Let's pray. God, I just want to beg you to show up tonight, because if you don't, none of us will get what we need out of the next half hour. God, I thank you, you already have shown up tonight, and I thank you that you've given us worship to turn up our hearts to be more sensitive to you. And God, I just pray that we'll continue that sensitivity to you as we open up your word tonight. And thank you for showing up. We say this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I got the privilege last week of being asked to speak with you guys tonight about gratitude. And I got to admit, it brought me back to my college days of being asked to write a paper about a topic that was assigned to me. And I began thinking about, well, I was asked, I shouldn't say I was assigned to it, but I was asked about whether or not I would be willing. And I walked in here where it was quiet and dark, and I started praying and just said, you know, God, do you have anything you want to share here? And he gave me a verse. And I'm going to start my message tonight with that verse. But I want to first say what I don't want to say tonight, because I think it's really important that you don't hear the voice of a parent when I talk about gratitude. How many of us have heard, you have so much more than the starving children in Africa, or you have, yeah, okay, my own kids are raising their hand. So, I am not here to harangue you or to lecture you or to make you feel obligated or guilty. And that's why I started my message with the title Prerequisites to Gratitude, because it's very important that you don't look at this as an obligation. But I'm hopeful that by the end of tonight, you will feel almost like your heartstrings being pulled out of your chest in gratitude that you can't help. And that should be the way that gratitude comes. Gratitude is not gratitude if it's obligated. And I want to just start and be 100% clear about that. Okay, so with that caveat, I want to now go into the verse that first sprang to my mind when I was asked to talk about gratitude. And it was the one place in the Bible where I could think of where Jesus was said to be full of joy. Does anyone else know of a place in the Bible where Jesus is said to be full of joy? I don't know. This is, for some reason, when I thought about gratitude, this verse came to my mind. So let's read it. Maddie told me immediately when she saw my slides, Dad, the font's too small. So hopefully you can read this. And I put this up in two different Bible versions, which is what made this the font small. I probably should have put it on two different slides. If you read the Bible that's in the front of your pew, it's just the English Standard Version, and it says this, Luke 10:21, in that same hour, he, which is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I want to stop right there for a minute. Jesus is God. So when you read Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, what should you think immediately? The Trinity is getting relational. That's what you should think, right? Jesus is enjoying a fellow member of the Trinity, and he is relating to him. And that relationship is producing joy. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Again, the Trinity's getting together here in this verse. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, I want to stop right here and go, I know that in our human weaknesses and maybe histories, we have overtones that we're bringing into this verse right now. And I want to just say, stop it right now. Don't think your own thoughts. Try to let God bring something to you here. And let's read the second verse, and I want to maybe draw out a couple of things that I want to really focus on. And please don't, because this verse could go a lot of different directions, and I want to try to keep us focused. At that same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do this way. Okay, what I want to focus on here is what is making Jesus happy. The Holy Spirit, the Father that he's thinking of, and he's recognizing God has a way that he insists that this world be, and he says, it's very good. I'm happy. And it harkens back to creation where he said, he created all these different things and he said, it's very good, it's good, it's very good. And Jesus is feeling that same sense that he felt at creation, where he said, let us make man in our image. And he said, there's two different things happening here. One is, I'm glad that you're not letting the wise and the clever get away with pretending they're wise and clever, because that wouldn't be right. But I'm very pleased that you're revealing something to the childlike, and that makes God happy. So let's go back a little bit, and if you have a Bible, I forgot to bring my Bible up because someone bring me a Bible. Let's look a little bit about what's happening in this verse that's being revealed. Thank you very much. So let's turn to Luke 10, which is on page 869. And what I want to draw out of here is, what is Jesus happy that God's revealing to the little children? So let's go to verse 17, the return of the 72. So Jesus had sent out his disciples in the world, and I want to say we should feel very relatable to this. We have been sent, just like the 72, into the world, and we should feel like what we're about to read is something that we can relate to. The 72 returned with joy. There's a lot of joy going around here, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And how did Jesus respond to that? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What Jesus wants us to be happy about is the authority of God is established in this world, and that should make all of us happy. It shouldn't make proud and clever people happy. That's not the point. Because proud and clever people don't need God. But people that are relating to God here are the children, and they say, I need you, God, and therefore I desire this, and I'm happy now that you are setting it up so that your authority is now on this earth. And what I want to tell you as a starting point tonight is that gratitude comes from knowing that God has authority in our world and submitting to that authority. That makes us feel gratitude. We feel joy. We feel like this is right, finally. And the only thing that stops us from doing that is when we're too clever for our own good and we're too grown up for our own good. So I'm just going to say, try not to get past that joy and that gratitude of feeling like God's in charge and that makes everything right here. And if you have to focus on yourself being in charge, you're probably not going to get it right. So in this authority relationship of God with us, what does that look like? I want to talk about a couple of verses that lay out what Jesus says he wants our relationship to look like with him. That should produce in us this kind of gratitude response, this thankful response. And I'm going to talk first about a verse in John 14. And for those of you that know the book of John, this is basically a message that Jesus gave to his disciples literally within 24 hours of his death. And if you read that message, that discussion, the vast majority of it is about what he wants his relationship with us to look like and how he wants to relate to us. But right smack in the middle of that discussion, he says something that's very, very revealing. Let's read this verse here. John 14, starting in verse 21, halfway into it. He who loves me, talking about us people, his disciples, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now look, it's very interesting to me every time that Jesus talks about something that he's doing with his Father. So again, this is a relational orientation of the divinity in Jesus. And hear the echo of the verse in Luke that we read already. It says that Jesus will come and reveal himself to the children. And here, what does it say? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself. I will make myself evident, plain. I won't be hidden. You know, one of the convictions I've had for 20 plus years, when I first felt like I really wanted to throw myself into God's church, is that what people are really after in this world is to know that God is real. And at their very core, they need to know, in order to be satisfied, that God is really real. And if you want to be truthful, we are betting our lives on the idea that God is real. And if God isn't real, we're making a really bad bet. And there's so many times, if you remember how I started praying tonight, where we are exposed and we have to feel like God's got to come through right now, or it's just not going to work. And that's not a bad place to be, where we need to have God be revealed. So this ought to make us happy. I love God, God loves me, and he wants to come and reveal himself to me. He wants to manifest himself to me. And so Judas, this is the other Judas, not the one that betrayed him, says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He's kind of a little confused here. And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will remember what I said. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know, there's a concept, an idea, that we all are drawn to this idea of living in a countryside, in a little cottage, and having the people we love around us. Now, maybe not everyone has that romantic idea, but a lot of us do. That the idea of having people around us and that we love and being able to live with them, that's fundamental to our human nature of happiness. When you read this verse, you ought to think a picture like that. That God wants to make a little countryside cottage, and he wants to come and be with you. He wants to show his love relationship with you out in being with you. I imagine this like a slow meal with the best food, desserts, wine, just slow and relaxing. And I get to know someone. And that's the permanent relationship state that God wants to have with those that he loves and that love him. So why you open your mind. Is that how you think God wants to be with you? I would say most of us probably more often think of God as the judge that thinks about whether or not we're doing right and wrong, and not the one that wants to be with us. And if you go back to the verse in Isaiah where it says God is revealed in Jesus, it says his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's the whole point of Jesus coming to this earth, is to be with us in this kind of intimate way. The next verse I'm going to share with you really applies this concept to people that are lukewarm, that are Christians but are struggling with their faith. And if you go to Revelation chapter 3, it's talking about a church that is in a place, in a relationship with God, where maybe at some point in the past they've been cold, some point in the past they've been hot, and now they're just to the point where they're really not moved by much of anything. Nothing is impressing them anymore. And what did the Spirit reveal to John is needed for people that are no longer impressed by anything? Let's read this verse here in Revelation 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that sounds very, very aggressive, right? This is like, I am rejecting you. That's what you're hearing when you say, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And what he's actually saying is, I can't let you stay in this condition. Just like he won't accept in the verse we read in Luke 10, I'll accept the wise and clever and I'll celebrate them. And that's not what he says. And in the same way, he's saying, I'm not going to accept you lukewarm, unimpressed by anything, not hot or cold about anything. I'm going to do something to aggressively break through that status quo you are in. And what is he going to do? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The point of that is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and discipline him. Did I read it right? No. I will come in and have dinner with him, and he with me. I'm afraid too many of us get stuck in this idea of rejection by God or dissatisfaction by God of us, and we never get to the dinner with God. And we know we're lukewarm, we know we're struggling. And God's like, okay, yeah, I do want to discipline and correct and bring you back to a better relationship, but what does that better relationship look like? I want to be very, very clear here. This is not talking about heaven. This is not talking about eternity. This is what God wants now. He wants to have the kind of relationship like we would have if we said, hey, best friend of mine, come over. Let's have a dinner tonight. Let's spread a feast and let's get to hang out. I want to say, the devil is very, very scared of this revelation of God. He doesn't like this perception of how God is and wants to be with us, because he recognizes that when we have this kind of intimacy with God, he can't get in between us and God. And the devil loves nothing more than separation from God. And so consequently, there's a very, very strong passage in 1 Timothy, why I want to turn to, and we'll spend maybe about 5 to 10 minutes on this passage. And it says that what we're in here in this fight against intimacy with God, this fight for intimacy with God, is a spiritual struggle. And this spiritual struggle is, let's look. First Timothy 4. Now the Spirit, this is Paul talking, what does the Spirit tell him about the situation? The Spirit expressly says, very clearly says, that in later times some will depart from the faith and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and demons. This is a spiritual battle that he's setting up here that we're in. And what is the spiritual battle over? They will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. This is one of the stronger places in the Bible, stronger language places in the Bible. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And what are they trying to get you to believe? these demonic influences, these liars, these teachers whose consciences are seared. Let's juxtapose. If you think my real enemy in this world are people that want to deceive me through demonic influences, what are they likely to push me into doing or not doing? I think if you keep reading this verse, you're pretty surprised that the forces of demonic influence in this world are doing two things: forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. Are you a little bit surprised when you read this? That this is what demons are trying to get us to get tricked into? And I'm going to say probably both of those are really important, but probably both are an abstraction as well. And let's get into the different layers of this. Marriage and foods in the Bible are revealed as ways that God shows us in our bodies in a tangible way that he loves us. The point of marriage and the point of foods in the Bible, we are taught, is to have that intimacy with the blessings of God. And demonic spirits knows that they can get in between us and God by twisting messages about foods or marriage and twisting us away from God so that we don't see these as blessings. We have guilt about them. And so he attacks the sexual nature of people. He attacks our desire for food or our consciences about food, and he makes them things that we can no longer just purely enjoy as blessings from God. And that's the danger here. Let's keep reading. These teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. God's saying gratitude about marriage, gratitude about food is protective. God designed these to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you believe and know the truth? If you do believe and know the truth, you ought to celebrate marriage. You ought to celebrate foods as being blessings from God with gratitude that overflows. And people around you ought to know of you as, let's use an old Greek word, Epicurean. That you really enjoy these things. Now, Epicurean probably has some bad connotations, so I'm going to back away from that word almost as fast as I used it. But I did use it as a purpose, though, to catch you a little bit and go, the Epicurean people were known for enjoying foods to a point that was not about relationship with God, but was about relationship with each other and their lusts, their desires, their humanity. And back in this day, there was a big fight between people that wanted to know God by abstinence from experience, abstinence from foods, abstinence from getting married. And then the other side of the world were people that were saying, I'm going to throw myself into foods or sexual pleasure as a way of enjoying this world. And God here is saying, neither one is right. You cannot choose to throw yourself into food or sex and find yourself satisfied without knowing God. God designed these to be taken by people that believe and know the truth because everything created by God is good. And again, this should hark right back to creation. And in creation, what did God say? I made it and it's good. And the devil, the demons here were taught, are trying to get in between that and say, okay, the goodness of God, I'm going to tell you to withhold yourself from the experience of the goodness of God. And it says, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And that idea of being made holy, it's often that same word is translated sanctified, means set apart for a special purpose. And what God is saying here is that food and marriage are set apart as a special purpose to show his love for us, and that by gratitude for those things, we experience the goodness of God. And I'm just saying, it's really, really, really easy to go the parent route and to take a lot of social pressures about how you ought to behave. And that's not what's being shown here. And I want you just to flush that out of your mind and say, I embrace food, I embrace marriage as the goodness of God to me right now. And I let myself be satisfied in him in these things. That's the design. Now, if you think back to the story of Eve and creation, if you remember Eve in the garden, she was given one test, which was, you can't eat of one tree, right? That's how we think of the test. There's one tree in the middle of the garden, and you can't eat of it. But you know how God actually started out describing what the test was? He actually started out saying, every tree that you find in the garden is good and is made for your satisfaction. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. Now, I think we focus on the second half of that verse and we forget the first half, which is God designed everything in the Garden of Eden to be enjoyed. That's the design of God, enjoyment of the good things he has to produce in us thanksgiving, a response of thanksgiving. But under the influence of the chief demon, the first demon, she focused instead on the one tree that she couldn't have. And I'm just going to say, we are her descendants. Instead of focusing on all the good things that God has given us, we instead focus on the few things that God has said, don't do that. You will hurt yourself. Don't stick your finger in the socket. And that shouldn't be threatening, right? Everything created by God is good, including the tree you can't eat. That is good too. Tonight we're going to end up taking communion, and we're not there yet. I don't want to signal I'm done yet, but when we take communion, I'm going to read from Psalm 16. And there's two concepts in there that go right here in this place. And the two concepts in there are, at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. And that God has drawn boundaries for us in pleasant places. And our weakness is we look at boundaries and we look at the right hand of God as limitations. Oh, I can't have those kinds of fun at the right hand of God. Well, those boundaries for me, I want to push against them. And our human nature is weak in that way. And we see something we want, and we see the boundary, and we see, oh no, God's drawn a line for me. I may as well go and see if I can step over it, right? And get to the very edge and see how it feels at the very edge. But what God has designed is for us to take those very good things, and he uses gratitude in us to make those general good things of this world specific and personal to me and to you individually. The goodness of God shown in the trees, the goodness of God shown in foods that we're supposed to enjoy, the goodness of God shown in marriage. When I am grateful and thankful, it takes the general grace of God that he's put in those things and it makes it specific to me and my heart. I remember a sermon I listened to as a teenager, and I remember one line about it that talks about what is idolatry. And it's a concept that stuck with me my entire life. You know the verse in James 1 that says, every good gift comes from God, and it comes down from God, and he's given it to us. And the pastor was talking about that day, and he said, if you love the blessing more than the one giving the blessing, the blessor, That's idolatry. That it's not about the blessing, but it's about the blesser and your relationship to the blesser. And if you start focusing on the gift and what you're getting, instead of focusing on the one that's supposed to be connected to that and to you through that, you are now going into idolatry. And again, you know, it's in our nature, and we run after. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that gratitude and thanksgiving protect us from all sorts of things that run us off the road. I realize I've gone about half speed here, so I'm going to skip a couple of verses that I wanted to mention. I'm just going to put one concept out here, and then I'll skip two verses after. But that developed this idea of that thanksgiving as a protection from God, from misusing his blessings into idolatry. And in Romans 1 is one place that says this, and there's several other verses that I was going to also bring out. So Romans 1 talks about that God's righteousness is revealed from heaven, and it's revealed to us by faith. And that's the context of this passage here about how we can know God and how we know that his divinity is actually real. And so Romans 1 verse 20 says, for his divine invisible attributes, this is God, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So again, the idea is that in the things that we are tangibly able to feel, we can experience the real God. And we can know that he really is divine. We can know that he is actually real. And so, the Bible says that everyone is without excuse because of those things that he has made. And it says, so they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. If you have food, if you have marriage, if you have the fruits of all the trees that God has put on this world and the symbolic aspects of those, all the good things that God's given us in blessings, you ought to respond, God, I honor you as the giver, and I am thankful and grateful that you have given me these things. But if you don't do that, what happens? When you fail to give thanks to God, when you fail to honor him for who he is, you become futile in your thinking. Your thoughts don't make sense anymore. They don't lead to anything good. They become dead ends. You become futile in your thinking. Your foolish heart becomes darkened. If you claim to be wise, you become a fool. You exchange the glory of the immortal God, which you should have through the creation, and instead change that immortal God into an image, idolatry, and then God gives you up. And he says, I can't help you. When I've given you all these things, and you are instead of worshiping me and seeing my divine nature and responding in thanks and gratefulness, instead you're responding, I want my lusts. I want my things, my way. I want my priorities. The verses I'm skipping basically say something very similar, that God uses thanksgiving, gratitude, as protections against other sins. Filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking is what Ephesians 5 says. Philippians 4 says it's a protection against anxiety, which is amazing. I don't have time to go into it. The last big concept I want to put in front of you is here in Romans 14. And I've talked about how God says food and marriage are ways that he shows his goodness to us. And in this verse, he claims one more thing, which is the element of time. That I give you special things. And it says both food and time. I give you special things as a way of relating to me and realizing that I am good. And this is talking about spiritual holidays, the Sabbaths, the Jewish holidays of those back in those days, or maybe the Greek holidays that were, you know, supposed to celebrate the gods. And it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And he's basically saying, There's different ideas in this world about whether or not a day is special. Some people feel Sunday is a special day, other people don't. And you know what? I look at this and I go, Paul, you have a great opportunity here to lay on the truth of God about whether or not one day is special and another day isn't. And you're a real big disappointment to me that you didn't help solve this conundrum about whether one day is special or another day or other days are all alike. And in fact, it kind of comes off wishy-washy. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. And I skipped the phrase that I'm going to repeat at the end here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that's not typically taught as, here's how you know sound doctrine. You be convinced in your own mind. In fact, I would say most people would throw you out of the church if you say, let's get together and talk about biblical doctrine, and you be convinced in your own mind, and you be convinced in your own mind, and we'll be okay. Right? But Paul here is saying this because he has the trump card. I'm okay with you saying this day is the special day. I'm okay with you saying this food is good to eat, this food is not good to eat. Every day is alike. I don't care what it is, because this principle that we can all hang on, and we must all hang on, trumps any of those. And what is it? The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. We just read this in Romans 1. If you honor God and you're thankful, you're protected. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. God, this day is special. It's yours. I'm giving you honor. And all the church says amen. That you are honoring God and that you're thankful, we can all agree that that's the right thing. And the one that abstains says, I can't have this food. This food is not right. If he does it in honor and thanksgiving to God, we all should celebrate that. You have that right before God to have your conscience tell you this is right and this is wrong. But if you're doing it out of a grudging, anti-happiness motive, the drudgery of God obligated me to behave this way, and therefore I will do it, and I can't feel any thanks, and I don't feel any honor to God, it's worthless. You may be scripturally right, but if your heart's not right, it's worthless. And then he has the most brilliant conclusion to this. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're going to obey and do the right thing. No, it ends in an idea of belonging. Whether we live, we belong to God. We are the Lord's. He has claimed us. That trumps any of these biblical doctrinal issues. Belonging to God is the point. And I want to say, if you belong to God, gratitude is inevitable. You can't manufacture gratitude if you don't know you belong. And if you don't know you belong, you're missing out. There's a great verse that we can conclude on about Jesus, and it's actually part of a long string, so I'm actually going to quote one part from 2 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to conclude in 2 Corinthians 9. It's a great passage about Paul collecting things for the church and the gifts that were needed in the church. And it starts out with this idea that Jesus, he overcame his infinite power, which would have been a barrier to knowing us, which would have been a barrier to belonging. And it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the big thought in this passage. And then it ends in this part, which I'm going to close up on, and I want to apply this. This is now taking all these different things I talked about, whether it's food or time or marriage, and this now broadens it to the entire church. If you are having the right response, the grateful response to God for the good things he's given, this is how you should respond. God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, and he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Sounds very, very spiritual, right? Let's move on to the next part of the verse. This is where he applies it to each individual. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. If your heart has been enriched by the poverty of Christ and the gifts that he's given out of his poverty, and we are now rich, you will be enriched, which makes you generous to everyone in every way, which through us collectively together will produce thanksgiving to God. Gratitude is an overflowing of us coming together and realizing the richness that we've been given in Christ's poverty. And then our response is generosity, which collectively makes gratitude and thanksgiving as a whole group of us. And then that produces, what does it say at the end there? Overflowings in many thanksgivings to God. And I just want each one of you to ask yourself, do you pass this test? Have you been enriched in every way? Well, the Bible says yes. If you read the previous verse, which is why I put it up, Jesus became poor for our sake so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You have been enriched. You may not be aware of it. You may not be living in that riches, but you have been enriched. You've been enriched by food. You've been enriched by time. You've been enriched by your sexual relationships under God's authority. And so many other things that are not called out in the same way. Those have particular power. You've been enriched, and the result of those things should be generosity and collective thanksgiving, which we then use as thanksgiving broadly into the world. And the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints so that we all have what we need, but it's also overflowing thanksgiving to God. God gets the praise and the credit in the end. When I thought through this message, I was convinced that the right way to end it is in feeling something tangible from God. That's the whole point, right? We need to know that God is actually real. So what I'm going to ask you to do, if you're a believer, is to walk up to the front here right now and get a piece of bread and a glass of grape juice, and we're going to celebrate together. Right now, I'm not going to dismiss people in any particular way. You can manage yourselves walking up. And I'm going to say to the band, on your way up, grab what you need, what you can, and I'll lead you together in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to sing a hymn of praise about this. So as you go back to your seat, I'm going to read Psalm 16, verse 5 to the end. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Don't you think that verse is oddly fitting for taking the Lord's Supper together? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That's another way of saying, God, I'm betting on you. I've chosen you. You are my portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. God is controlling even in the night. When you can't sleep, he still wants to relate to you. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. The reality is, we need this tangible expression of God and His goodness to us. We're not going to get through life being an ascetic. You know what that word means? Withholding yourself from everything good in this world. Saying, I got to deny myself. And the whole point of the Lord's Supper is, He didn't deny you. He gave Himself for you. Therefore, in receiving God's goodness, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. It's like God has turned up the gain on your musical instrument, for those that know music. And He's making your body quiver in anticipation of the good things that He has for you. He wants to relate to you intimately at your soul being level. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want us to all say together, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Say that for yourself. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You can take the bread and the wine. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for us.